we'll all join together. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy hand upon us another Lord's Day morning, and for the help and grace already given to us. And we come before Thee now in our Saviour's name, entering into the courts of Thy presence, coming before Thy throne, bowing down before Thee to worship Thee, the only true and living God. And we approach Thee, O Lord, through our Saviour's name, thanking Thee today for the Son of God who loved us and who gave Himself for us, thanking Thee for all His merit and all His righteousness. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt hear us and Thou wilt bless us this day for the Saviour's sake. And meet with us in this house, both now and throughout all the gatherings of this Thy day. Remember our Sunday school teachers and the classes of the children, the young people, as they assemble. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt visit them and Thou wilt be pleased to use the word in the hearts of our young. Lord, come among us this day and grant us help by the Spirit, even now as we turn to the Word of God, as we continue in our study of these Levitical offerings. We pray that the Word of the Lord will come with power and freshness to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless us and visit us as we study the Scriptures of truth. Hear us now and answer as we pray, and continue with us in the Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. Now turn with me, please, to Leviticus 2. Leviticus chapter 2. I want to bid you welcome to our Bible class this Lord's Day morning. We also welcome those who are watching on through the webcast ministry, and we trust that you also will be blessed in your own hearts. So we turn to Leviticus chapter 2, and we'll read a few verses here at the beginning of the chapter. It says, "And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, and with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire." Now we'll end there. The rest of the chapter goes on to give more detail about the meat offering, and we'll be looking at some of those verses as we make our way through this particular study. So this chapter sets before us details that have to do with the meat offering. Now, we must understand the word meat. Whenever we use the word meat today in our everyday use of English, we think of the flesh of an animal. But that is not what is always meant in the Word of God, and it's not what is meant here in this passage where we read of the meat offering. The use of the word here is in the Old English sense, you might say, as regards a translation. That is in the sense of bread baked with flour and other ingredients. And this is what this chapter shows, the use of flour, the use of other ingredients in the meat offering, but no animal, none of its flesh, none of its blood. Indeed, the meat offering was an offering without blood, as far as that actual offering is concerned. In the original Hebrew, there is just one word that is translated meat offering here in any of the places where you find that term. For example, verse 3, the remnant of the meat offering. There's just one word in the original Hebrew language. It is pronounced mincha, and it simply means an offering or a present. It can be translated and is translated either way, as well as being translated here, meat offering, because it's just that one Hebrew word, mincha, that is used here. The first place it's found is Genesis 4 and verse 3, where it is said that Cain brought an offering unto the Lord, or a mincha. That's the very first place you'll find this particular Hebrew word. It's translated offering there. It's used in Genesis 32, verse 13, where it's translated present. And it refers to the fact that Jacob gave Esau a present. And again, it's this word Minka. So it has different translations. And the idea is that the word Minka refers basically in its own meaning and sense to an offering or a present of various kinds or of various natures. But the nature and the value and the objective of the Minka become clear when you look at the details, when you look at the context and you look at the details that surround the passage where the word is used, whether it's Genesis 4 or Genesis 32 or here now in Leviticus chapter 2. Of course, it's a word that's used scores of times in the Old Testament, but I'm simply showing you that the basic simple meaning of the word is offering or present, and then where it's used determines more concerning its value, its nature, in a fuller sense, the objective of this offering that is in view. And here we find in Leviticus chapter 2 that the Lord gives us a lot of details about this minka, this meat offering, because you have here the mingling of flour and oil and frankincense and salt. Those are the four ingredients, so to speak, in the meat offering. And that is why it's therefore called a meat, or maybe even more properly, a meal offering. For it was basically comprised of the flour along with these other ingredients that I have mentioned. Now, the chief focus here, taking Leviticus 2, which gives us these details about the meat offering, the chief focus here is on the order of this offering. I mean by that that it comes after the burnt offering. And that is not a random placement. It's very deliberately placed by the Lord as far as the record of these offerings is concerned. The burnt offering, and now we come then to the meat offering. And there are two main spiritual truths, gospel truths, that are set forth by this particular order of the meat offering. That is, that it comes after the burnt offering with regard to the record of the book of Leviticus. Those two main gospel truths are these. I'll just mention them now, and then we'll come to look at them in more detail. First of all, the sinlessness of Christ's life as the sacrifice for sin. Secondly, the consecration of the believer to the Lord. Those are the two main truths that are taught by this meat offering. The sinlessness of the life of Christ as the sacrifice for sin, and the consecration of the believer's life to the Lord. Now, in chapter 1 of Leviticus, we have the details of the burnt sacrifice. And the focus there, of course, is on the atoning death of our Lord, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We dealt with this last week in the study. Chapter 1, verse 3 gives us a vital requirement of that burnt sacrifice, that it was to be without blemish. Now, that term in itself is full of meaning. It's full of significance, underlining the purity that had to be attached to the animal that was being offered up as a burnt sacrifice. It had to be without blemish, underlining the need for purity in the type, and then pointing, you see, to the sinlessness of the anti-type, our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember those two words again, the type and the anti-type. The word anti-type we looked at, it simply refers to that which is in place of the type and is the fulfillment of the type. So we find here there was this requirement concerning the burnt sacrifice, the type of our Lord's atoning death, that it had to be without blemish. But that's just one statement. With regard to the requirement for the sinlessness of the substitute, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So here in the next offering, the meat offering, the Lord focuses more, in fact in great detail, on this point, this issue of the purity of the life of Christ, the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ's life. That is The great focus here, in the first place, as I've already mentioned or said it to you today, with regard to this meat offering, the sinlessness of the life of our Lord. It's mentioned in chapter 1 concerning the burnt sacrifice. It had to be without blemish. But now God goes into more detail here in the meat offering. Now, the vital reason for focusing on the sinlessness of the life of Jesus Christ is to show that in the atoning sacrifice that our Lord made, His sinless life was what gave value to that sacrifice and was the reason why that sacrifice was accepted by God. That's a very important truth. That's, a vital truth concerning the gospel. It was the sinless life of our Lord that gave value to His death and to the sacrifice that He made. And it is the sinless life of our Lord that is the reason why God accepted that sacrifice that our Savior made when He offered Himself on the cross. Now, that truth is integral to any understanding of the gospel. It is clearly revealed in Scripture. Let me put it this way. Only a sinless man is qualified to redeem sinful men. I want you to get that. Only a sinless man is qualified to redeem sinful men. Let me take you to a few scriptures. Psalm 49, verses 6 to 9. And here we read some words that will become very relevant, very meaningful to us, I trust, as we just compare them with what we're seeing here in Leviticus 1. Psalm 49, verse 6, it says, "And the heavens," sorry, that's 50, Psalm 49:6, "they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption." Notice the reference here in these verses to the failure of those who trust in wealth and riches to secure the redemption of other men. That's what's being spoken of here by the Lord. The failure of wealth and riches to redeem any soul. Now, wealth and riches are corruptible, just like the men who depend on them. Just like those who may trust in them, even to offer up to God. And that is not going too far, because there are those who believe that their wealth and their riches, these corruptible things, somehow or other will give them approval before God as they give their wealth and their riches to their church or to their religion or to their God, whatever the case might be. They actually think that wealth and riches are going to give them some standing and some acceptance. But you know how the Bible says that wealth and riches are corruptible? In 1 Peter 1, 18 to 20, just want to turn there now, 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Here we have a correspondence of language, in that, again, the Holy Spirit refers to silver and gold, or wealth and riches. And by way of contrast here, where it says we're not redeemed with these corruptible things like silver and gold, by way of contrast, the emphasis then falls on Christ, falls on the blood of Christ, but especially upon the purity of our Lord. For it says here in verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, do you see the connection of thoughts here in all these verses? Here is the point that is being made. And I give it to you again. Only a sinless man may redeem sinful men. And in Psalm 49, you read of a man who might suppose, "I can redeem my brother. I'll pay for his redemption with riches, with wealth, with silver and gold." But the Lord says, no, it won't work. You can't redeem your brother with those corruptible things, because they're associated with man and his corruption, and that they're offered by man, who's a corrupt individual himself, to try to redeem his brother, another man, a fellow man, that just is not accepted with God. That's why Peter says, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So, turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 2, please. And notice now, in this chapter, this language that speaks of the sinlessness of the offering. And the sinlessness, therefore, of the life that is offered. All the language here shows us. We'll get into more detail in a moment or two. But the point here is the sinless life of Christ is in view, and that sinless life is offered. Now, notice this in a very detailed way. Look at verse 4. If I bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour, etc. Then verse 5, notice the words again, bacon in a pan. And verse 7, bacon in the frying pan. In these verses we have this word bacon. Not the bacon that you eat, but taken from to bake. The idea of putting something into the oven or in the frying pan and so on. What we notice here is that it's bacon in the oven or in these other utensils, this meat offering, signifying the idea, not even the idea, but the fact of heat, intense heat, been brought to bear upon the meat offering. And in turn, therefore, signifying the fact of the Lord's sinless life coming under the intense suffering for sin that was required by God. So the meat offering in its purity, and we'll see more about that down a moment or two, as I've already said, the meat offering in its purity, marked by these details that show that it was an offering that was pure, offered up to God, it points to the sinless life of our Lord. We're not redeemed with corruptible things. Nothing sinful, nothing corrupt, nothing that's wrong or faulty is found in Christ. He's pure through and through. But you see, that sinless life was then offered up. And that's what's in view when you read about the meat offering being bacon or baked in the oven or the pan or whatever. It's this truth of the Lord's sinless life being brought to the intense ferocity and heat of the wrath of God and the sufferings and the death of the cross in order to redeem his people and save them from their sins. This is the great truth in Leviticus 2. That's the main truth here. The sinless life offered up. See, in chapter 1 again, remember, you've got all the emphasis on the burnt sacrifice. That is the cross. That's Christ dying. That's the atonement being made. Now we're shown in more detail, it was made by a sinless life offered up. A meat offering presented to God and an offering of the sinless life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice here some of the details that point to that sinless life in a more scrutinized fashion. And they refer to the ingredients that were used in the meat offering. There was flour. If you look with me at verse 1, you'll notice the term, his offering shall be of fine flour. And you'll find this the whole way down through the chapter. The expression, fine flour. In other words, it was flour in which there was no coarseness or roughness. It was fine flour. And it signifies that in the life and character of our Lord Jesus Christ, and everything about our Lord Jesus Christ, there was this perfection. And there was a consistency of perfection. You see, this fine flour was flour that was completely and utterly without any coarse fiber or rough grain. It was milled, it was ground to a consistency that was beyond anything like that. And therefore, we are being shown something here of the consistency, of the perfection of the life of Jesus Christ. Now you think about flour for a moment. And remember that flour is produced. as the result of a process. From the sowing of the seed to the grinding at the mill. That's the process that has to be gone through before you flour. You sow the seed and the barley, whatever it might be, it grows. Comes to ripeness. It's cut down. It is harvested, therefore. It is taken to the mill. It is ground. It is therefore brought to the stage of being flour. But it is arrived at that stage only as the result of this other process. And in that, you see a picture of our Lord's life. Our Lord is the one who was sown, the seed sown in this world. He came into the world. He's the seed of the woman, born of the woman. He grew up in this world. He walked in this life right through until the ripeness of his life at that full point when he goes to the cross. And he is seen to be the fine flower. Because over and over again it was said concerning the Lord Jesus, I find no fault, without blemish, no coarseness, no roughness, no blemish, nothing by way of any impurity or corruption, nothing like that. And it was a result of the Lord's humiliation in his life, the whole process of his life, that the fine flower of his perfection was revealed. So you have the flower, then you have the oil. It's mentioned in a number of these verses, 1 and 4 and 5 and 6. And the oil is part of the meat offering. Now, oil applied to an item in Scripture basically denotes that that item is being set apart. The first place in the Bible, and that's always a good rule for interpreting other things in the Bible, is to go to where the first place is, something is found. Genesis 28, 18 and 19. The first reference to oil in Scripture is right here. Genesis 28, 18, and Jacob arose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. The first reference to oil in Scripture. The oil poured on top of this pillar that Jacob had built, signifying that it was now set apart to be a place of worship. He called it Bethel, the house of God. And therefore, the idea is of God's house set apart in that sense as being a place for worship. So that's the significance of an item being anointed with oil or oil being poured upon it. It signifies being set apart. So here's Christ's life and the sinlessness of that life. Denoted by the fine flour first, but then the oil is added to the fine flour, as I've shown you a number of these verses. And we find that, therefore, the idea here is the life of Christ now set apart by the oil being put upon it. And, of course, the oil is a symbol of the Spirit of God. So here's the holy, pure life of our Lord Jesus being anointed by the Holy Spirit in this item here of the oil being put into the fine flour. The oil was applied by pouring. Look at verse 1. It says, he shall pour oil upon it. And wasn't our Lord anointed by pouring? He certainly was. God poured upon Christ the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61, verse 1. And then New Testament references. Like Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. He poured the oil upon the holy life. Upon the meat offering. The oil not only is applied by pouring, but by permeation. For look at verse 4. If thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil. And the thought there is of the oil permeating and penetrating the flour. In other words, the oil going into every grain or every little particle of the flour. It permeates the whole amount that is used here in this meat offering. And therefore there's a thought there of the Holy Spirit who not only was poured upon Christ, but who permeated every area of the life of Jesus Christ. He had the oil of the Spirit in his words. He had the oil of the Spirit in his thoughts. He had the oil of the Spirit in his actions, in his walk. Everything about our Lord is permeated with the oil of the Holy Ghost, just as the oil here is not only poured upon the meat offering, but permeates the meat offering, as I've shown you, because it's mingled with the flour. The fourth ingredient, then, is frankincense. It says in verse 2, it talks about the frankincense, maybe other places as well down the chapter. Now, frankincense was a gum-like substance. It was really a spice, actually. It was a spice with a peculiar whiteness. Again, it's the emblem of purity. But the point about the frankincense is it gave off a sweet fragrance. It's a very sweet spice. You remember it was one of the gifts that the wise men brought to the Lord when he was born. Gold and frankincense, myrrh. And frankincense, therefore, is a symbol again of the Lord's purity of life, the sweetness of it, the fragrance of it. You know, this is one of the things about our Savior and his life. Showing his perfection. The Lord's life never emitted, if I put it that way, anything that was out of keeping with who he was. There's always a sweetness about Christ, a fragrance in that spiritual sense from all that he was and did and so on. And then there was salt in this meat offering. Verse 13, notice the words there. Every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. So salt was certainly an ingredient here. Now, salt in the Bible is a symbol of various truths. A symbol of preservation against corruption, again signifying that the Lord's life was without corruption. Always. And even in his death, as Peter tells us in Acts 2:31, neither did his flesh see corruption. His humanity was an incorruptible humanity. His humanity could not corrupt indeed. The salt was there in the pure life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that reference in verse 13 to the salt of the covenant of thy God. And notice here that the making of covenants did involve salt. You see, salt was a symbol of friendship in ancient times. And therefore, here's the life of Christ in view. And you've got the flour and you've got the oil, and you've got the frankincense, and you've got the salt, and the salt signifies all this, no corruption, or the preservation against corruption, and it's associated here with the idea of the covenant, and the thought is, as I've said, friendship, and that's what a covenant is, it's God's friendship towards sinners, and it is channeled through Christ. Where do we see the demonstration of the friendship of God toward men? That covenant friendship that he displays toward those who are his enemies by nature and by practice. Where do we see it? We see it in Christ. Isn't Christ called in the Gospels the friend of the publican and the sinner? And here you have it in this meat offering. The Lord, his friendship in the covenant of redemption. The great fact that God turns away his anger and his wrath from men through Jesus Christ is symbolized by the salt that was in this covenant. And then, in a negative sense, there were two things that weren't to be in the meat offering. Look at verse 11. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. And we can understand that easily, because in the Bible leaven is used a lot as a symbol of corruption. Mainly that's how it is used. I say mainly because, well, if you can remember my series on the parables, you'll remember the one about the woman who took the leaven and hid it in the meal. And their leaven's used in another way altogether, but I can't rehash that this morning. But that's why I use the word mainly. Mainly is a symbol of not merely corruption itself, but the activity of corruption. Or as the Lord says, a little leaven leaven of the whole lump. The property of leaven is to spread itself through everything in which it is placed. That's the property of it. And in those places like here, where obviously it's a symbol of corruption and uncleanness, it had that property, you see. If there's leaven put into this fine flour, well, then it was going to spread itself right through it. And you'd have, therefore, the symbol of corruption, and that just would not be fitting. So the Lord said, no. No leaven. But he also says in this verse, nor any honey. Now, why should there be no honey in the meat offering? Well, we try to explain it to you this way. In the scriptures, honey is set forth, in a sense, as a symbol of luxury. Luxury. And the thought here is that in the life of Jesus Christ, there was nothing of that carnal nature, where carnal ease, carnal luxury was just never to be found. Life was without that. And I would suggest to you that is what is in view right here, because God said, no honey. I know that honey is lovely, whether you like honey or not, but I do. Honey is very sweet. Honey is very good for you. And all that as regards the physical side to it. But the Lord here said, no honey in the meat offering. And there has to be a reason for that. And I'm suggesting to you what the reason is. Here it's a symbol of carnality. So the leaven's a symbol of corruption. And luxury is a symbol of carnality. God said, no. The meat offering is to be absolutely pure. Now do you see how this chapter portrays this image of the sinless life of Jesus Christ under terms of this meat offering? And these ingredients, this is how God said it was to be done. And they all have a place, and they all have a message, and they all have something to say to us about the one theme, the sinless life of Christ. But get back to that original point. But this is a vital thing. The life that's offered up for men in the burnt sacrifice, symbolized by the animal in chapter 1, must be a life that is pure. God emphasizes that fact in this manner by telling Israel, among your other offerings, there's to be a meat offering. And this is the reason why, because the Savior who will come into this world will be one who will be without sin. And the Lord shows his sinlessness in this marvelous way. But I said there's a second gospel truth here. Not only the sinlessness of the life of Christ as it was offered up to God, but then the consecration of the believer to the Lord. You see, these offerings, these Levitical offerings, have a bearing on the believer as well as on Christ. They tell us various truths about the child of God, as well as about our Savior. And this is apparent when we again take the burnt offering and then the meat offering. Now, keep again the order. Remember I singled that out earlier on in this study? It's the order of these two offerings that is the vital thing. And taking this order, the meat offering followed by the burnt offering followed by the meat offering, keeping that order in mind, in chapter 1, what are we looking at as far as the believer is concerned? It is the truth of his acceptance with God through the atoning sacrifice. I'm not going over that again. I touched on it last week. Yes, in chapter 1 we see Christ primarily, but in chapter 1 we see the Christian. We see the one who lays his hand upon the head of the substitute and trusts in his blood and his death for his acceptance, for his justification. Then when you come to chapter 2 and you look for the believer in chapter 2, what do you find? You find the one who has already gained acceptance with God through the burnt sacrifice, now offering himself up to the Lord as one who has already been redeemed and offering himself up to the one who has redeemed him. That's the message for the Christian in the meat offering. The child of God, yes, in a very real sense, our lives are to be a meat offering. Offered up to the Lord. Offered up to the one who has redeemed us. Now, it's a fact that doesn't show it here, but there are other scriptures that bring this out. And I'll not turn you to them for time's sake, but there are other scriptures that show that while in the meat offering there was no animal flesh, there was no blood of an animal as part of the offering, yet the meat offering was offered in conjunction with an animal sacrifice to show the connection between the pardon of sin and devotion to the Lord. And therefore the meat offering follows the burnt sacrifice. And indeed, as I've just said, whenever meat offerings were made, an animal sacrifice had been made or was made in conjunction with that meat offering, although the two weren't mixed up or mingled. But the point is that the clear truth of the believer who has been redeemed, who has received pardon, who has received justification, is then to be a meat offering himself and devote himself entirely and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. The moment we are pardoned for our sins, all we are and all we have becomes the Lord's. Isn't that what Paul teaches? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Ye are not your own, for you're bought with a price. You're bought with a price. That's the burnt sacrifice. You're not your own. You're the Lord's. That's the meat offering, where the believer offers himself up to the Lord in full devotion and full consecration. The same thing in Romans 12, where he says in verses 1 and 2, I beseech you by the mercies of God, there's the burnt sacrifice, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's the meat offering. So, you see it in these scriptures. The order here is very clear. It's very, very striking. The burnt sacrifice, there's our acceptance. The meat offering, there's our devotion to the Lord. The one following the other. The vital point about that order is this. Justification precedes sanctification. Always. Justification is never without sanctification. Here they're brought together. This is really what you have. Chapter 1, you can write over chapter 1, justification. You can write over chapter 2, sanctification. Because the man who's justified by the death of Christ is a man who is then sanctified and is to be consecrated to the Lord as belonging to Him entirely and completely. Remember what Joseph did. You see an illustration of this truth I'm showing you today, or showing you right now. You see it in the story of Joseph. Remember what Joseph did? What did he do for Israel? Taking his own people, his own family. First of all, he saved their lives. And secondly, he then claimed them and all that they had. Remember, Joseph, as I say, he saved their lives. There was corn in Egypt. And the Lord, and Joseph suffered greatly to get to that point where there was corn for his people, to save their lives. But those whom he saved, the lives of those whom he saved, he then claimed them. You remember how they had to come and, first of all, they had to give their land to Joseph, and then all their cattle to Joseph, and then themselves to Joseph. Now, why was that? It wasn't because Joseph was a greedy rascal. It's because the gospel was being presented. It was because of this very fact that those whom the Lord saves, the lives of those whom He saves, He then claims as His. And He says to the ones He saves, you're mine, and all that you are is mine. That's why they had to give up their land and their money and their cattle and everything they had to Joseph, the one who saved them. You see it, therefore, everywhere in Scripture. And how vital this great truth is, that we give ourselves up to the one who saves us. Justification leads on to sanctification. And I trust today that God will help us all to be a people who see these truths and who live by these truths and who, through the grace of God and the help of the Spirit, will yield ourselves up to the Lord more and more and will seek to be like Christ, who himself is the meat offering, but his people also are to be that meat offering. May the Lord write this upon our minds today and bless his truth to our hearts. We'll bow together for the Lord and let us just have a word of prayer. And our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we come before thee and we wait in thy presence in the name of our Saviour. We thank thee for the one who is both our burnt offering and our meat offering, the one by whom we are justified, therefore, and who claims us as his own to be a people devoted to him. O Lord, thou dost devote thyself to us. Yea, Lord, first and foremost to thy Father. Let that sinless life presented at the cross. And O Lord, we come and we pray that thou wilt help us to yield ourselves up to thee. Deal with the flesh. Deal with our carnality. Deal with our corruption. O Lord, make us a people like unto thy Son. And visit us, we pray, and lead us on with thee. Hear us this day, and abide with us, even now, in the worship to follow. And may the Lord Jesus be glorified. May there be a work done for eternity. May there be times of blessing even upon us today in thy house. We pray in the Saviour's name. And for the Saviour's sake, amen.